Good afternoon. Hope you enjoyed lunch. Yeah, amen. That was great stuff. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. My message this afternoon is really focused on the title theme for our conference, Be Strong Like Men. The theme verse is drawn from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the exhortation is given for believers to be strong like men. But as I told you in my first message, my mind sometimes works in strange ways. And years ago, I ran across this phrase in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9, which uses almost the identical phrase, but in a very different context. So what I want to talk to you about this afternoon is how we can be strong like men, and I want to deal with it in these three aspects. First, a way to understand where strength does not come from, where strength does not come from. Number two, a source of partial strength. And then number three, how we can gain God's strength. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Well, the first two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4 describe a military catastrophe for the people of Israel. 4,000 dead on the field of battle when you're not a large nation is a devastating loss. And this was against their long historic enemies, the Philistines. In our very first session, Pastor Don McClure spoke to us about Samson, who was noted for his many victories against the Philistines. But now, decades, if not centuries later, the Israelites are still battling the Philistines. The Philistines were a coastal people that were very mighty and difficult for the people of Israel to deal with. And one great reason was because of the trade that they did with the outside world, they had much superior military technology to anything that the Israelites had. And so in this constant battle that the Israelites in this era of their history had against the Philistines, here we find them once again defeated by the Philistines with, you saw it right there in verse 2, 4,000 men of the army in the field dead. A catastrophe. Look, if the United States fought a battle and 4,000 dead, I mean, it would be a national thing. And we are a large, large nation. Israel at that time was a much, much smaller nation. 4,000 dead was very significant. So look what happens next, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is how often it just tells us what happened and does not give an immediate moral judgment upon it. I mean, the way many of us would write the Bible, the end of verse 4 would read something like this, "And it was thus displeasing in the eyes of the Lord." You know, but here we're doing something, we see something happening that we would think would be very logical. Yet a disaster on the field of battle. Don't we need God in our military? Don't we need God in the midst of our battle? Don't we need to just put God first in everything? Let's do it by taking that thing that was the emblem of God's presence, God's throne in their very midst, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, sometimes I feel like I have to explain what the Ark of the Covenant was, and sometimes I don't. I was shocked before a bunch of younger people not long ago, and I asked them to raise their hand if they ever saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, and a lot of them hadn't even seen it. I thought, well, what? How can I explain this? But the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was about as wide as this pulpit, maybe about a foot and a half tall, a foot and a half wide. It had two poles on either side of it, and it was to be carried by the poles, not by holding the box directly. And on the top, it had an ornate lid that was made with the artistic designs of cherubim. That lid was called the mercy seat. And what the ark represented in the tabernacle of Israel, later the temple of Israel, was it represented the actual throne of God, the actual presence of God. They understood that God did not actually live in that box. They understood this. They had a sophisticated enough understanding of the nature of God to understand that this was his representation. But it was a powerful representation. It was a representation of God to be respected. And so they thought, look, if we really want God to be in the midst of the thing, let's bring it out. Let's let the Ark of the Covenant lead us into battle. And on the surface, we might think, well, that's a good idea. Don't you want God to be first in all things? Here's the great problem with it, is if we have a familiarity with the rest of the Old Testament prior to this, we realize, bad, bad thing, do not do this. The Ark of the Covenant was not to be perceived as like a lucky charm, a magic amulet or piece of furniture that you just take and use it to sort of express the power of God wherever you want. No, no, no. The Ark of the Covenant was something holy, something to be reserved for the tabernacle itself. And it wasn't to be trifled with in this superstitious or ceremonial way. But I want you to note it, even though it was an unwise thing to do, the polling data was off the charts. Look at verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Isn't that impressive? Can you let the Bible be a movie in your mind and see that? There's the army of Israel, several thousand men. You know, they got their tents, they got their headquarters, they're all this, they're kind of dispirited. 4,000 of their comrades just died on the field of battle. What are we gonna do? And then they see the procession of priests bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe there's some music playing from the Levites, you know, to kind of trumpet it forth. And when they see the Ark of the Covenant come into the camp of Israel, they are so excited, they get so thrilled with the idea that now God's presence is with us. Now we're going to win, that the earth shakes because they're so excited. And spiritually, it was a disaster. They were going to lose. There was nothing of power or strength in this reliance upon superstition or ceremony. Man, I want to speak to you, even though I know that we don't live in a very superstitious age, but I want to warn you against superstition and ceremony. There is no power of God in those things. God commanded us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I try very hard because I don't want to seem condemning or harsh to different church traditions that are definitely Christian traditions that emphasize the liturgical and the ceremonial more. And listen, if those people reveal, if that reveals Jesus Christ to people from those traditions, I'm certainly not gonna condemn it, but I'll just say simply, there's no real power in it. There's no power in ceremony. There's no power in superstition. If there were, this should have been a winner right here. It should have matched everything. And I'll tell you something else this indicates. If you look at verse 5, there's no power in mere excitement. If we want to be strong like men, we're not going to find the source of that strength in a ceremony. We're not going to find the source of that strength in a superstition. Nor will we find the source of that strength in just excitement. I mean, we know what happens as the story unfolds here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They lose, and they lose far worse than the first battle that they lost. All the excitement was for nothing. But how often it is in the Christian life, we try to run it on the fuel of excitement. Now, I need to be careful when I state this, because the last thing in the world I want to do is give you the impression that our goal is an unexciting Christian life. as if the less exciting you can make it, the better. The more boring, the better. No, that's not it. We love when God does amazing, wonderful, exciting things in our midst. And I don't know about you, I'd like to see God do more exciting things and not less. But we don't run off the fuel of that excitement. As it says in 2 Timothy, our charge is to preach the word and to do it in season and out of season. I'll tell you, in season's a lot more fun, but we're to do it in season and out of season. We don't run on the fuel of excitement. That's what they were doing right here. And I'll tell you, to a man, everybody in the camp of Israel would have been absolutely persuaded victory was theirs. How could God let us lose if we have the Ark of the Covenant in our midst? How could God let us lose when we're so excited? This is going to be marvelous. This is going to be wonderful. But men, understand, strength does not come from superstition. It doesn't come from ceremonies. It doesn't come just from the fuel of excitement. Now let me show you next, starting in verse 6, a partial source of strength. You'll see what I mean by that phrase when we begin at verse 6. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Now that's quite a charge, isn't it? If you let the movie run in your mind, you see the Philistine camp, you know, somewhere distant from the Israeli camp. They can see each other, but there's a separation between the two. And they're shocked at the enthusiasm coming from the Israeli camp. And, you know, just like with many endeavors that involve physical strength, the side that's more excited, the side that has more adrenaline flowing, they're going to win, aren't they? And so they think, look how excited they are. The earth is trembling beneath our feet because of the excitement of the Hebrews. There's no way that we can defeat them. And I love how they state it. Did you know the theological sophistication of the Philistines? They understood that the Ark of the Covenant was some kind of a representation of the God of Israel. Now, they fumble it a little bit because what do they say in verse 6? They understood that the ark of the Lord God had come to the camp. Now, verse 7, they said, "God has come into the camp." Again, it's not a precise understanding, but for a Philistine, that's pretty good. And then notice what it says in verse 8. "Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." This happened hundreds of years before, but the Philistines at least had the theological knowledge, the understanding of the God of Israel, realized this God of Israel is not to be trifled with. He took down the mightiest nation on the earth at that time, the dynasties of Egypt. He took them down. Boy, he can take us down too. And they were afraid because of it. So what did they do? They resorted to the courage that desperate men can have. Look at this, verse 9. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Well, that's quite an exhortation. To be strong like men. These were godless Philistines. If it was in their power, they would have wiped off the name of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, from the face of that part of the earth. They had no use for the God of Israel or the people of Israel, but they understood this. There's a time for men to rise up and draw on just the strength of desperation. And when you think about this, there is some strength in that, is there not? Sometimes when our back is up against the wall, maybe our back is up against the wall metaphorically. Maybe it's in a more literal, we're in a physical danger. There's an adrenaline that courses through our body. And that jolt of adrenaline, that energy can come to us in that moment and really enable us to do amazing things. But guys, that's an unsustainable way to live the Christian life. It's unsustainable to live the Christian life just looking from adrenaline jolt to adrenaline jolt. God has something far better in mind. But look at how it turned out for the Philistines. Verse 10, it says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. There was also a very great slaughter and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verses 10 and 11 tell us about a terrible situation that just kept getting worse. The Philistines fought with the desperation of men who had no other option. They were strong like men, and they won the day, even though they were godless Philistines. Now, they were helped by the fact that Israel had forsaken the true source of strength and that Israel was relying on superstitions and ceremonies and the thrill of excitement instead of the kind of determination. I'll tell you this, whatever you want to say about the Philistines, they had a superior source of strength than the Israelites that day. Their effort to fight the battle as men, absolutely determined and with no other option, they won the day. Israel was completely routed, as it says in verse 10, a very great slaughter. Do you see how many died on the field of battle? Look at it there in verse 10, 30,000 foot soldiers. What was it in verse 2? It was 4,000. They figured that was a catastrophe. Here you have 30,000. It's a catastrophe almost beyond measure. But worse than that, verse 11, the ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Presumably the two priests who carried the ark into battle. Now, I have to resist a preacher's temptation to continue on here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 because we're going to skip over to chapter 7. But if I were to continue on in 1 Samuel chapter 4, oh, it's just a spectacular story that begins there, isn't it? It's a story of what happens to the ark of God in the land of the Philistines. But before that, you come to this terrible situation where news comes back to Shiloh and to Eli, the high priest, that the ark of God has been captured, that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the son of I'm getting my terms mixed up in my mind here. The daughter-in-law of Eli, the high priest, is pregnant. She has the baby on this day that all of this is discovered. And what do they name the baby? Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And I'll tell you, it sure felt that way. The Philistines seem mightier than the Israelites. There were 34,000 dead Israelites after the two battles. The ark of God was gone, and the high priest fell over in his chair and died because he was pretty fat. All these things combined together, you could see why they would say, the glory has departed. What's amazing about it, as you go on into chapters 5 and 6, you see how wonderful God is to guard his glory. It's as if God said to the Israelites, look, you guys have done a terrible job guarding my glory. Let me take over for a while. And the Ark of the Covenant goes among the Philistines, and it becomes something of a hot potato. It brings disaster everywhere it goes. You remember they put it into the temple of Dagon, and what happened? They come in the morning, and the statue of Dagon is fell over and broken before their eyes. They shift it from place to place. They do not know what to do with it. It causes all kinds of devastation, medical devastation as well, including what seems to be some very uncomfortable physical conditions. It's a terrible, terrible situation. So finally, what do? Is they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they send it back to Israel. And I love how they do it, because they set the odds against God. They take two cows that still have calves at home, and they still send them out, and the cows walk against all nature. Instead of going back home to the cows, they walk straight into the land of Israel and straight to where God wants them to go. And they knew God was able to protect his honor and to protect his glory even when man had departed. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, now we see God's real path to strength for us as men. So notice, the source of strength, it's not ceremonies, it's not superstitions, it's not the fuel of human excitement, nor is it, as seen in the Philistines, nor is it the adrenaline rush of saying, I'm gonna try harder. That's what the Philistines did. They tried harder. Sometimes I worry that we as preachers don't do a good job of explaining that the Christian life is more than trying harder. Isn't that the message you kind of often get? You go to church and what did you learn? I learned I got to try harder. Now, I need to say, I'm not completely against the idea of trying harder in the Christian life. There is a time and a place where that is the message that somebody needs to hear. But man, you need to know that is not the dominant message of the Christian life. The dominant message of the Christian life is not try harder, it's trust Jesus. It's put your mind, your focus, your heart on him and let him live his life through you. That's the dominant message of the Christian life. So we don't take the idea of trying harder completely off the table. There is a time and a place where that message is the right message. But it's not the dominant message. It's not the theme song of the Christian life. No, the source of strength isn't found in any of those things. 1 Samuel chapter 7 walks us through a true source of strength. Verse 1. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Here we see them setting aside superstition and ceremonies and once again walking in obedience. They did the best they could to have a consecrated man governing over the ark and directing where it should be. The tabernacle had been destroyed, so they didn't put it back in some rebuilt or hastily built tabernacle. They just left it there and said, you show us, Lord. But most of all, look at what it said they did at the end of verse 2. It says, at all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Men, true strength in the Christian life often begins with a very legitimate lamentation over our own weakness and failings. I can tell you this, you'll never be strong in Jesus until your own weakness is exposed. You'll never trust Jesus the way that you should until you stop trusting in yourself. And the recognition that we need to stop trusting ourselves and really put our stress and our focus upon trusting Jesus, that can be sort of an earthquake in our own life. It can cause us to lament. But I think it puts us exactly where Jesus wanted us to be. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he said, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the kind of mourning that God blesses. The kind of mourning that says, Lord, I give up. Lord, I'm not going to look to these false sources of strength any longer. I'm going to look to you and to your word and to your path. Maybe you're in a place of lamentation like that. That's okay. Occasionally in the Christian life, we get a little too focused on being happy all the time. If you're in a season of lamenting your own weakness, your own failing, that's okay. That season shouldn't last forever, but don't despise it when you have it. You see, God's work in our life is not only to make us happy. Sometimes the best thing he can do for us is for a season to cause us to lament. And that is the beginning of strength. Here's a second point here, found in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying," let me stop right there. The second source of strength for them was that they gave attention to the word of God. Here's the word of God right in their midst, delivered from God's prophet Samuel. They gave attention to the word of God. They didn't turn away. They didn't stick their fingers in their ear. They opened their hearts. They opened their ears to the word of God. And this is essential for us. You're not going to abide in true Christian strength apart from the working of the word of God in your life. So first they lamented over their own weakness and failings. Then they said, "God, we're going to listen to you. Tell us what to do, God. Here I am, Lord. Speak to me." What a beautiful attitude of heart for them to have. Okay, so start again at verse 3. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only." What was the message of Samuel to Israel? Repent. You need to repent. Man, do you know what it is to repent? It's to turn. The concept is of something of doing a 180. I'm faced in this direction. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around and face the other direction. Where once I was focused and directed towards sin and self to the best of my ability, God helping me, I'm going to allow his work in me to turn me around so that I can face Jesus and follow after him and his kingdom. That's repentance. And you know the thing about repentance? Is that it's not a once and for all matter. Now, there is an initial repentance that is absolutely necessary to begin the Christian life. I always like to observe, it's a fascinating thing, how when John the Baptist preached his message, the first word of his message was repent. When Jesus began his preaching ministries, as recorded in the gospel, the first word of his message was repent. When Peter first spoke and preached the gospel to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, his message was repent. Repentance is a wonderful biblical principle. And the message of repentance is essentially a message of hope. It says you don't have to continue in the same way you were going. God will work in your life and you can turn, you can do a 180. But to come to God is to repent. And I don't even make a great separation between faith and repentance. I tend to believe that they're more two sides of the same coin. You see, repentance is me turning away from sin and self. Faith is me putting my direction and my trust in Jesus Christ. It's all part of the same turning. Just one's the beginning and the other is the end. They had to repent. Now, sometimes we get into the habit of thinking that all that repentance stuff is fine for the filthy sinner who needs to come to Jesus Christ. We're like, yay, filthy sinner, repent. But what we miss is that repentance is a word for the believer. Repent is a continual message to the believer. There's a sense in which we're never done repenting. Because as we walk with the Lord, we see areas that just need to be cleaned up in our life. We know places where we transgress. And we just come to God very often in a humble, repentant heart and say, "Lord, forgive me. I humble myself before you." When you take a look at the letters that Jesus Christ dictated to the 7 churches of Revelation, do you know how many of the 7 he told them to repent? 5 out of the 7 he told them to repent. So I'm not saying that you all have to repent. Just 5 out of every 7 of you need to. But isn't that amazing? Jesus is speaking to his church, to his own people. And he's saying, repent. Now, this is where we get counterintuitive. Because to the worldly mind, admitting you're wrong is the furthest thing from strength. Admitting you're wrong and that you need to be corrected under God's word and God's path, that is not the path to strength. But this is where we get into God's counterintuitive kingdom. He says, if you return with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and do it in this demonstrable way, you're going to see God's work in your midst. And what do? Verse 3, you serve him only. And the beautiful effect of it was there in verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. They repented of their idolatry. I'll admit, idolatry seems a very distant concept to us today. We think Baals and Asherahs, okay, they had these statues and such. They got rid of those statues. And you think, well, you don't have any statues at home that you worship and stuff. If you do, get rid of them right away as soon as you get home. But, you know, how does this apply to me? Man, I want you to know this is so applicable. This is human nature across the generations. Do you know why the ancient Israelites worshiped Baal? Well, I'm not going to say there's only one reason, but I'll give you a dominant reason. Baal was the Canaanite god of the sky. Among other things, he ruled over the weather. Often, Baal was depicted with a thunderbolt in his hand because, you know, when it rained, he was the one who sent the rain. He was the god of lightning. He's the god of the sky. He controls the weather. In an agrarian society without artificial irrigation, you depended upon the rain. And especially in the semi-arid area of what today is modern-day Israel, where extensively all over the country they make great use of artificial irrigation. Matter of fact, they were pioneers in drip irrigation. But that's the modern world. In the ancient world, you don't have rain, you don't have crops. You don't have crops, you die. You do have crops, you get wealthy. I mean, we understand this about an agrarian economy. Great crops, lots of produce stuff. It's the path to financial success and wealth, at least if you manage it correctly. You see, Baal wasn't just about some guy holding a thunderbolt that you burn a pinch of incense to. You did it so that you could have rain so that you could financially prosper. Baal, among other things, represented financial security and success. And that was an idol to the ancient Israelites. So what about Asherah? Asherah was an ancient goddess of fertility, again, Canaanite, although there were variations of Asherah in the neighboring nations. But the goddess of fertility also had a financial aspect because you wanted your livestock, your sheep and your goats, to be very prosperous in the reproduction. You wanted a lot of little goats and a lot of little sheep. Okay, so there was that aspect. But even more so to Asherah, the way that you, so to speak, worshiped Asherah, which you would go to her sacred groves or to her makeshift temples, and you would have sex with one of the priestesses of Asherah. That's how you, so to speak, worshiped Asherah. So the big draw for worshiping Asherah was sex. So what were the two idols that Israel struggled with most of the time in this era, other than with worshiping financial success and sex? Well, we've come a long way, haven't we? Man, you don't have to have a statue to something to make it an idol. And there needs to be something in your heart that says, I work my job, I pursue my career, I have a romantic life that's under the glory, but none of those things come before my devotion to my Lord God. He comes first. Those things will not become idols in my life. And Israel repented of their idolatry. And look at their repentance here, verses 5 and 6. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. They all gathered together at Mizpah. And Mizpah was a very special place in the history of Israel. That's where Jacob, centuries before, separated from Laban. It was a place in their national memory of separation, but it was also a place in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, where a repentant Israel gathered. Mizpah was a place where they remembered separation and where they remembered repentance. Let's get there now and be separated unto God and repent of our sins. And what did they do? They said to Samuel, pray for us. And Samuel did. He said, I will pray to the Lord for you. Samuel called the nation to repentance. And one of the ways that they acted out that repentance was to receive prayer. Man, I want you to know, I can't give you a list precisely. This is what repentance will mean in your life. Because every one of us is an individual before God. I can give you principles, but how those principles specifically apply in your life, you're going to have to listen a bit to the Holy Spirit. But I will tell you this. The men here who are at this conference down front after a session, ready to pray for people, for some of you guys, your expression of repentance needs to be you coming to a brother and being honest with him and praying with him and repenting of your sins. This is so vital. So often sin has power over us because we keep it secret unto ourselves. And if we go and do what it says in the book of James and appropriately confess our sins one to another, we'll see God forgive us our sins and impart unto us a power, a strength. Because even though strength is not found in ceremonies or superstitions or just simply trying harder, I'll tell you, strength is found in repentance and confession of sin before God. And I suppose it's human nature. I don't think things have changed all that much over the centuries. But there's something with this. The last thing in the world we want to do is confess our sins to somebody else. Brothers, let me tell you something. Real transformation in the Christian life happens when two things happen. When you bring the real you to the real Jesus. Now, it's got to be the real Jesus. Yeah, and that means the Jesus of the Bible. Okay, the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus. Not the phony Jesus, not the Mormon Jesus, the real Jesus. Okay, so you got to deal with the real Jesus, but you also have to deal with the real you. And I give you a pastor's fear here. A pastor's fear that he thinks about from time to time as he looks out over his congregation and he sees familiar faces and he knows people have their ups and downs and their struggles, but sometimes the pastor fears, he looks out over the people and he just simply says this, Are they for real here? Is this just like this church persona that they have? And as soon as they get into their car, it's a completely different person. And they got their church vocabulary and their church face and their church manners, but that has nothing to do with the vocabulary or face or manners that they have as soon as they get in their car. And the way some people drive out of the parking lot, you think that's especially true. But brothers, you get what I'm saying here? If you only bring a phony you to Jesus and wonder why there's not real life transformation, you don't have to wonder. You need to present yourself to Jesus in all your frailty, in all your weakness, in all your depravity. Tell him everything. And sometimes, I can't make a law about this because the Bible doesn't make a law about this. Sometimes, though, what you really need to do is do that with another brother who can listen to you and pray for you and announce those words of 1 John chapter 1 that says, if anyone confesses his sins, he's faithful and just to forgive him his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. This was part of what God was working through Israel here at Mizpah. So they gathered together, they drew water, verse 6, they poured it out before the Lord. What a beautiful picture of just complete surrender. You know, when you pour something out completely, there's nothing left in the cup, right? And it's like, Lord, we're giving you our all, no reserve, nothing left back, here it is. And then they even fasted that day, verse 6. This was a demonstration of their sorrow. And then fasting is a neglected practice among the people of God, but there's a place for us. Just to be able to say, we've sinned against the Lord, and to bring the real you to the real Jesus. Now look at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, no wonder. The Philistines are thinking, this is great. We've been waiting for the Israelites to gather together in a big group so that we could just wipe them out all at once. This is our opportunity. They're gathered together at Mizpah. Let's do it. And the children of Israel were naturally afraid of the children of Israel. Now, I want you to put the mental pause button right here. Back in chapter 4, they were absolutely thrilled when the Ark of God came into their camp. Here in chapter 7, verse 7, they're terrified, surrounded by the Philistines. Now, you know what's funny about it? Is that their excitement had no basis in reality, and they were going to lose that battle. Here, their fear has no real basis in reality, and they're going to win this battle. But you can't just judge it by how you feel, either excited or sorrowful. The greater factor than all of that is the work of God himself. So look what happens, verses 8 and 9. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel, please pray for us. The Philistines are coming. We're surrounded. It's been a long time since we've won a battle against the Philistines. Samuel did something really remarkable. I mean, I think this was a needful moment. I mean, militarily speaking, it's a time for action. Set up these defenses, plan this escape route, run to this place, call for these reinforcements. It's a time for action. And what did Samuel do at this time and this place? He went to sacrifice. And he picked out a lamb. Now, I don't know much about the lamb that Samuel picked out to sacrifice, but I will tell you this, it never did anything wrong against anybody. That lamb was completely innocent. And it was slain so that the people could have the strength of God. You know, one of the things I love about the Old Testament is that if we'll keep our eyes open for it, it'll point us back to the person and work of Jesus Christ again and again and again. Now, I want you to see that what the people of Israel needed at this critical point in their history could only be accomplished by the blood of atoning sacrifice. And men, everything that God does in bringing strength to us comes to us through the sacrifice of a lamb. Everything. Without the sacrifice of the lamb, our repentance is just turning over a new leaf. Without the sacrifice of the lamb, our casting away of idols is just trying to do better. But because of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross, it changes everything. There's power in what Jesus Christ did. And if it seems weak and worthless for Israel to try to find strength through the repentance and confession of sin, then it's the same dynamic that's at work, that the greatest strength of God of ever that was ever expressed in all of history was exhibited there at the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus expressed the strength of God through weakness and humility, and triumphed over it all in the empty tomb. Don't ever miss it. It comes back to this sacrifice of the lamb. Verse 9, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10 tells us how the Lord answered him. Take a look here. It says, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and confused them, and so confused them, I should say, that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them as far back as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. What did God do as they humbly, in the context of repentance and the confession of sin, of casting away their idols, put their focus on the Lord and on his atoning sacrifice? God won the battle for them. Matter of fact, he won it without even Israeli troops doing much of anything. The Lord thundered from the sky and apparently caused such discomfiture among the Philistines that they were, well, look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This was the victory that they once sought for through superstition and ceremony. This is the victory that they once fought for just on the fuel of excitement. Instead, it came through confession, repentance, attention to God's atoning sacrifice, and then seeing what God would do on their behalf. Now, I do have to point out that God accomplishes his victories in different ways. We see this throughout the Bible. Sometimes God does just what he did here. He fights the battle for us. That's it. It's done. It's over. God does his thing. That's it. God just says, you stand back. Let me do the fighting. Sometimes God does it that way. There's other times when God fights through us. And he says, no, the victory is going to be won, but I want you to engage in the battle as well. We can't despise either one. Sometimes God's word for us is sit back and watch me do it. Other times God's word to us is engage and let me work through you. I always think of the classic example of that David with Goliath. You know, when David went out and trash-talked Goliath and told him he was going to kill him, and what an absurd scene that must have been, isn't it? Little pipsqueak of a kid calling out the giant, I'm going to kill you. And then when the battle was finally engaged and Goliath in a rage started coming at David, what did David do in response? You know, the way some of us think, David would have just like knelt down on one knee and said, oh Lord, now smite Goliath. Please do that, Lord. But David didn't. You know what he did. The Bible says he ran at Goliath and he put that stone in his sling and he sent it out and saw God win a great victory. So sometimes God will win the victory for us by just saying, step aside, I'm going to send the victory from heaven, just like I did it here, and just so you can see it and done it. And we've all seen God do victories like that in our life. But there's other times where God says, no, I want you to engage. But the bottom line is, this is the kind of victory that Israel hoped for way back in chapter 4. But they couldn't receive it then. They were too proud. They were too focused on their idolatry and their ceremonies and their superstitions. And God had to wean them from all of that. And when the battle was all over, they established this place, Ebenezer. Do you see that in verse 12? They called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. God helped us to this point. Now, I suppose you could take that as a statement of unbelief. God has helped us to this point, but no farther. What's wrong with this, God? Why did you stop here? But that's not the way Samuel meant it. That's not what that Ebenezer stone was all about. No, actually, it was a stone of great faith saying this, God has helped us to this point, and his help to this point is a pledge of his future work. And they could be established in that. So men, that is the great challenge before us. I want you to consider in your life, there is some place where a legitimate Ebenezer stone has been erected in your life. where you can say, Lord, I've set up this stone. This is a place where I can see your help in a real demonstrative way. Thank you, Lord, for doing this work in my life. That stone, so to speak, is an absolute emblem and promise of God's future work in your life. Do you really think that God has led you this far to abandon you at a later time? It could never be so. God would never do so with his children. But how is he going to work his strength in your life? Men, here's my message to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. But fight through humble repentance and confession of sin. Fight through the sinless sacrifice that God offers for us, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And fight in total dependence on God, either as you see him do his work or he does his work through you. In those things, you're going to see the strength of God in your life and display yourself as men. Father, this is our prayer. We need this, God. I pray, Lord, for whatever man here feels very beat up by the circumstances of life. They feel beat up, Lord, especially by their own sins and failings. They feel, Lord, metaphorically that the Philistines have triumphed over them again and again. Lord, would you lead us to the true source of strength in you and wean us away the ceremonies, the superstitions, the just trying harder, the fuel of enthusiasm. Wean us away from all those things and help us to put our trust in a humble, dependent walk on you, in you, Lord. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.